I would like to turn you first to a very well-known psalm that we have read on numerous previous occasions, but which once again answers very well to this evening's subject. It is Psalm 34. Psalm 34, where you will recall the psalmist himself had a very narrow escape from the circumstances which were about him at that time. And he wrote, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these words: I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him, and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life, and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil, and do good. Seek peace, and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. And then let's turn to the Acts of the Apostles. And we commence to consider in tonight's sermon what is the last chapter of this book. And perhaps to provide the connection, we'll begin at verse 43 of chapter 27. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire, and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while, and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. And may the Lord add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, on account of the annual convention, for which we give thanks to God. It has been 2 weeks since we were last making our study in the Acts of the Apostles. 2 weeks. Paul and his companions spent a period of time slightly longer than 2 weeks in the unnavigable and storm-tossed Mediterranean, unable to see either sun or star whereby to direct themselves, driven before a relentless east wind. We spent our previous sermon on board with them, and in doing so, we're enabled to learn something of the nature and practice of true faith, as it is demonstrated by Paul particularly. Such faith is very needful for us in our Christian life. We saw that this true faith, this overcoming faith, is firstly founded upon God's word. Paul was confident because an angel of God stood by him in the night and delivered the word of God to him. His faith was founded upon God's word. We said that secondly, faith of this caliber is sustained by God's word. God's word is to us like food, is like bread and meat, which Paul exhorted the mariners to take in order that they might be able to contend with the difficulties which faced them. We said that true faith is not fatalistic. Paul and his companions did not hide themselves in the hold of the ship, but did all that was in their power in order to secure themselves and their journey. Faith and works, you see, must ever go together and cannot be divorced the one from another. And yet we saw fourthly that faith is so often contrary to human intuition. And there, amidst the ravages of the storm, we saw how certain of the sailors had had quite enough and sought to alleviate their present difficulties and escape from their problems by making a way in the lifeboat, which was not permitted. Sensible though it may have seemed to human reason, it contradicted the instruction of God and was not admissible. We also saw that true faith, faith of this kind, is inevitably tried. It is put to the test in order that it might be the more clearly seen. Such was the case with Paul and his believing companions on this occasion. It was necessary that they threw overboard one by one all the things upon which they relied, until only the hulk of the ship was left to them. And then, if they had vainly trusted in that to be their means of salvation, if they had believed that the ship's preservation was vital to them, even that was progressively broken away from around them, until they were caused to cast themselves into the sea. And we took as the motto text of that chapter Paul's words, "I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." And thus they plunged into the foaming waters. But God kept his promise. Their faith was well founded, and they came all safe to land. And we saw that in consequence of this experience, the faith of those who believed was strengthened. Faith begets faith. Perhaps the reason, or one of the reasons, Paul was so confident this time is because, as we read elsewhere, he had been shipwrecked 3 times already and saved every time. Why should he doubt God on this 4th occasion? And we considered too what a blessing this was to them. For they became partakers in a great miracle of deliverance, which they would not have known in the absence of that storm. You remember that the sailors amongst them had concluded, and Paul had indeed told in verse 26, that they must be cast upon a certain island. And this we find is precisely what happened. And verse 1 tells us of the destination which they had reached. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita, or modern Malta, as it is known today. This was the place to which they arrived and to which God brought them at the end of that storm. Remarkably, although they had lost all sense of direction and had entirely lost their way in the midst of the Mediterranean, now the storm has becalmed once again and they look around themselves and make inquiry. They find that they are on Malta, within a relatively easy sailing distance of Sicily and of Italy, in order that they might make their way to Rome, which, remember, was their desired destination. Although they could never have guessed it at the time, that storm had successfully brought them much closer to their desired destination. And in that simple detail, I believe there is a lesson to ourselves. In our Christian life, we are caused to undergo afflictions and trials and tribulations, and perhaps we balk at the prospect of it, and perhaps we are anxious in our own hearts that such things should befall us, and perhaps when such trials do come our way in times of testing, we quail at them and we fear, and we wonder whatever is to become of us and how will we contend with these difficulties. But you know, the fact of Christian experience, the facts which Scripture reveals to us, is this: every trial that is successfully undergone brings us closer to our destination. Every affliction which we go through with God in a manful and biblical way brings us nearer to our target. With each new trial born, with each new burden experienced, with each new obstacle overcome, we are brought more nearly to what we ought to be. We are made more conformable to Christ. We move further from the world, further from our old nature, further from what we were before, and closer to what we are ultimately to be. This is the effect of trial. This is the effect of affliction. Oh, at the time it might seem like a raging storm. We might feel ourselves despairing and ready to die. And yet when that storm eventually abates, we will find in the mercies of God that it has cast us up much closer to our spiritual destiny and goal. Such was the case in a very practical way for Paul and the company with him, those 276 souls. The island upon which they landed was inhabited. And we read this in verse 2 of chapter 28, "And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us, every one, because of the present rain and because of the cold." Now, we should not imagine that the word barbarous here used is a pejorative term at all, or suggestive of the people being violent or in any way uncivilized. This is simply the translation of the Greek word meaning foreign or alien. This was a company of people, perhaps whose language was little known to them who traveled there. Nevertheless, we find that they were very kindly received. From this very unlikely source, the inhabitants then of the island, Paul and the company of that ship, received what we might call the kindness of strangers. And the inhabitants of that island make a fire and receive them in and see to it that they are protected from the cold and the remnants of that storm, which was obviously still blowing to some extent. An unlikely source of help and aid. In the course of the past sermon, we considered God as sovereignly bringing trials and tribulations our way. But let us realize and register this: that God, who providentially sends trials, is equally able to send help. That God, who appoints difficulties is equally able to appoint joys, as equally able to send blessing as sorrow, to send us those high mountaintop experiences of the Christian life as the times we spend in the valleys of darkness. Let us not imagine that it is only God's purpose to try us and to put us to the test. It is also, indeed, more often, his design to bless us and to do us good. And here we find God doing precisely that. His people, having come through that trial and that difficulty of the storm, are now blessed with unexpected, unprecedented help from the unlikeliest of sources. From islanders who perhaps under other circumstances might have had no compunction about killing these shipwrecked mariners and stealing whatever of the cargo came ashore. But they did not. They helped and aided them. You see, God is able to do this. God is sovereign over all things and is able to turn the most unlikely causes to our help and aid. We're perhaps reminded in this connection of his servant Elijah. Do you remember Elijah's experience when, during that time of drought in the land of Israel, God sent him to the brook Kerith and there saw to it that he was provided with water? But what on earth was Elijah to do for food? He was far out of reach of the help of any friendly companion or sympathizer. He was out in the wilds. He was out in the desert. How was food or any form of sustenance to come to him? And remarkably, God sends ravens. Ravens to deliver food to his servant. Unclean birds, you see. Birds which ordinarily would have been totally unacceptable to the Jews. And yet God used ravens as ministers of good to his servant. Ravens who we well know are carrion birds, and the slightest thing which they see upon the ground, be it edible or not, they are wont to pluck up and to swallow. And here are those very birds, contrary to nature, aiding God's servant according to his providential designs. You see, God is able to do this. God is able to bring help and aid. Indeed, he is able to bring help and aid in the midst of our trials. Elijah was there suffering that particular test of his faith, and there in the midst of it, God kept him sustained. Paul and his companions come through this time of trial and difficulty, and at the same time they are sustained. You see, my friends, when trials come our way, when we encounter difficulties in our Christian lives, let us not suppose that God is trying to destroy us. My friends, these are tests. They are not tortures. God is not trying to kill us, to destroy us, but rather to improve and to help us. We will not be tested above that we are able. But with every trial, with every tribulation, comes a way of escape, comes a means of support. There comes grace and help in time of need. Oh, let us not think when afflictions are our experience that God is opposed to us, that God is standing in our way, that God is trying to overthrow us. We are merely being put to the test. Though weak we are, we shall not faint, and fainting shall not die. The Lord, the strength of every saint, sustains us from on high. Let's proceed in chapter 28, verse 3. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." Paul was gathering firewood. Now, we do not have any reason to believe that the apostle was a particularly strong or able-bodied man. Indeed, the small evidences given to us in the epistle suggest otherwise. His age is somewhat difficult to calculate at this time, but he was certainly not a young man. So here he was, just a few moments before, shipwrecked and floundering in the waters, and already he is engaged in practical work. Already he is doing the sensible thing of gathering wood before the rain made it unusable, and assembling it that they might have it for the fire. Paul was using God-given initiative. God sustained him and helped him thus far, and now Paul exercises also his human responsibility, his God-given abilities, to continue to support and to sustain himself. And this too must be a feature of us and will characterize our Christian experiences. Yes, God is gracious to us. Yes, God helps us. But he does not necessarily carry us all the way. Yes, God will, on times, supply our sustenance and will cause ravens to come to his servant Elijah. But then, at another time, Elijah must pick himself up and must go to Zarephath. Yes, God will graciously deliver his servant from the stormy waters and bring him safe to land. And then his servant must gather sticks in order that they might have a fire. Oh, my friends, whilst we look to God in our times of need and call upon him for help, let us not use such things as an excuse for lethargy and apathy and inaction. So here is Paul gathering the firewood, and suddenly, it's all over in a moment, a snake, disturbed by the flames, by the heat of the fire, is driven out of the bundle and bites him upon the hand. And the inhabitants of that island clearly identified it at once as being a venomous snake. And also there was absolutely no doubt that it had indeed struck, as cobras and the like are wont to do, because they could all see that it was fastened to his hand. It had bitten him and it hung there. The fangs of the snake had punctured his hand. And after a few moments, the snake, of course, releases, as they do, and Paul cast it into the fire. Now, the reaction of the people is worthy of note. First of all, they say among themselves, "No doubt, this man is a murderer." Now, perhaps read quickly and superficially, we might think that this was perhaps a little excessive on their part. And maybe we wonder why, just at the sight of this snake, the people jumped to the conclusion that Paul must have been a felon, must have been a criminal. But just think about it for a moment. Paul had just escaped from the wreck of a prison ship. Paul, at this time, was a captive of Rome. And maybe by this stage the centurion had already seen to it that their chains had been refastened. There were quite possibly other prisoners in the company en route to Rome for other reasons, to face other charges. It was a very motley crew, we don't doubt. There were perhaps some hardened criminals amongst them, and Paul in their midst. Whether they wore any clothing which would have distinguished them as prisoners, we are not told, but it was only natural that these Maltese islanders should have presumed Paul to be a criminal of some kind or another. Here is evidence, you see, of Paul suffering something of the stigma of bonds, suffering reproach on account of his prisonership. Perhaps we think that were we ever to called upon to suffer for Christ, perhaps to go to prison for our Christian profession, or to suffer on account of our faith, that, well, at least we would do it in an honourable way, and it would be a noble thing to undergo, and that we would conduct ourselves in such a fashion that it would be clear to everyone that we were falsely and wrongly imprisoned. My friends, let us not be deceived. Let us not have false notions concerning these things. The scriptures assures us that together with suffering practical and physical persecution for Christ's sake, there is very often reproach too. The reproach of Christ. There is scorn, there is shame, there is embarrassment to be faced. And here we find the Apostle Paul just momentarily experiencing something of that himself. Here he was, suffering for Christ, but to these strangers, to their eyes, he is just another prisoner. The reproach of Christ is something else which we may have to bear, and it can be an unpleasant and trying experience. But we find that the islanders' conclusion was based on more than simply Paul's status as a prisoner. They were looking at the circumstances. No doubt, they say, this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. They looked at what had happened and saw how this ship had been wrecked within sight of the land, and perhaps they had watched it happening and imagined that all its crew would perish in the waves. Then, as they watch still longer, they see them come ashore one by one in different ways and are assembled on the land. Remarkably, these men seem to have escaped death and the disaster of the shipwreck. But then, within a very short time, one of these men is bitten by a snake. It seems to be misadventure upon misadventure. It seems to be that everything is coming this particular man's way, and they conclude that he must be somehow deserving of these hardships, of these dangers, of these perils, that he is a man worthy of death. And vengeance, which they refer to in this very vague way, that vengeance must be after him, that fate won't let him go, that he cannot escape destiny, and that he will surely die all the same. It's interesting, isn't it, that they should think that vengeance was following the apostle. Here were men, here were women who, as far as we know, had never had any exposure to the moral law of God, to the Levitical law, to the religion of the Jews. And yet, even in their heathenism, even in their ignorance, they still have some basic sense that murder, for example, was a crime, and that it deserved retribution. Still, although there is no confession of God or of a higher power or of deity amongst them, they still believe that there must be a day of reckoning for the criminal. There must be a recompense paid for crime. They did not acknowledge God, but they misassigned this power of judgment to this vague description of vengeance, this abstract idea. You know, their thinking is quite similar to that of many men and women in the present day, indeed to all unbelievers. Even though they might deny and refute the Bible, though they might know nothing of morality or the law of God, there is still a certain element of the law of God written upon their hearts. It is inevitable. It has been there since creation. A sense of justice and injustice, a sense of guilt at certain crimes, the sense that these things must ultimately be punished. It is perhaps one of the causes of the basic unhappiness and discontentedness of worldly and unbelieving society, that gnawing away at their backs, at the backs of their minds, is the thought that they can't get away with it forever. That though they would deny it if confronted with a question, they still have some vague sense of a day of reckoning, that sin, that crime will out at the end. It was certainly manifested by these Maltese islanders. And yet sadly, like them, so many in the world today will not speak of God, will not speak of a righteous or divine judge. They will make do with talking about such things as luck or fortune or the fates. It is that same basic un-Christian, pre-Christian way of thinking, alas, that it is still prominent in these so-called enlightened days. It's strange, isn't it, to think that men and women of the world can believe in something so vague and intangible as luck, as vengeance, as fate, but they cannot believe in a sentient God, in a divine ruler, in a judge of mankind, in a being higher than themselves, a God in the heavens. Let us proceed with the narrative. So their first conclusion then, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Seeing Paul nearly shipwrecked and then bitten by a poisonous snake, they conclude, well, here is a man evidently deserving of death, whom vengeance will not let alone. He must be a murderer, he must be a criminal, he must be the very worst kind of men. And then they watch very closely. There would perhaps be some delay while the venom circulated through Paul's system. And they were all quite convinced, these islanders who knew the species of snake that it was, that in a short moment Paul would either swell up or go into anaphylactic shock or would suddenly and instantly die, and they keep watching. And still it hasn't happened. And they keep watching. It's become a source of some interest now for these islanders, and we can perhaps imagine them gathering round Paul, wide-eyed, waiting for that sudden moment, the seizure, the death of this man. And we're not sure for what length of time they continued with their observations, but Scripture tells us that they looked a great while. They kept this up for some time. And when sufficient time had elapsed to prove that nothing at all was going to happen to this man, well, suddenly their opinion is completely reversed. Now he is not a murderer. Now here is a man who has not only escaped shipwreck, he has also escaped a snake bite. He must be the very greatest of men. In fact, he must be more than man. He must be a god. Do you see the error, the folly of these Maltese islanders as they observed the circumstances? They were totally misreading God's divine purpose. They looked only at that which was outward, only at that which the mortal eye could see and which mortal reason could understand, and they formed their conclusions, which were entirely wrong. They saw bad things, as they thought, happening to Paul and presumed that he was a bad man, deserving of them. And then when they see apparently good things happening to Paul, they conclude that he must be a good man, worthy of them. And yet they were wrong on both accounts. And you see, this same misunderstanding, this same folly is all too easy to imbibe ourselves. It is all too easy for us to develop a sort of fairy tale morality as we look upon the circumstances in our lives and in the lives of others. And we need to be guarded against it, friends, because it is inevitably wrong. We are guilty of doing it, I believe, very often, as we look upon the events befalling other Christians, as we look at events in our own lives. We look perhaps at other believers going through difficulties, going through a hard time, and we wonder why it is so, and perhaps within ourselves we think, well, I think really they've brought it upon themselves, these difficulties. The way they were going, it was always going to end badly. I think perhaps they deserve what they've got. They've only got themselves to blame. Their difficulties are self-inflicted. When actually what we don't know, the side of the story we don't see, is the divine side, the fact that perhaps that individual, perhaps that fellow saint, is being at this very time tested by Almighty God, and that their afflictions have been divinely sent by him for the testing of their faith and for their spiritual improvement. Or perhaps on another occasion we look around, we see another Christian who seems to be blessed, who seems to be doing very well. We look at a local church and see that it is growing, that it is prospering, that more and more people are attending it. And at the back of our minds we think, well, they must be doing right. They've obviously got it right. The decisions they've made, the things which they're doing, are obviously being blessed of the Lord. And that's why things are going so well for them. And perhaps this leads to envy. Perhaps it leads to covetousness in our minds. Perhaps we think, well, we must emulate these modern churches, these liberal churches. They seem to get on so well. They seem to have such an easy time of it. Let's do the same. But what if, my friends, what if the ease which an individual, the prosperity which another church seems to be having, is a false ease, is a wrong prosperity, and God is actually testing and trying them by seeing how they cope with material good? Perhaps a church is doing well and is completely unopposed because the devil can see it is no threat and has left it alone. Perhaps they're getting on so well with their worldly neighbours because they have become altogether like their worldly neighbours. And what we see from the outside and perceive with mortal sense to be blessing is in fact nothing of the kind. And what about our assessment of our own circumstances? Are we guilty of making the same mistakes as those islanders? Do we look at our trials? Do we look at our afflictions, the difficulties that we face? Do we look around and see no growth in our church, no growth in our hearts, it seems? Do we find it as hard today to walk the Christian walk as we did when we first began? And do we come to the conclusion that God is against us? Do we think, well, obviously we've got it wrong, we will quit immediately and do something else? Oh, my friend, that might be a faulty, an erroneous, a dangerous misreading of the purposes of God. Or what if, on the other side, we experience a time of ease, a time of blessing? Do we immediately stop watching our hearts, stop paying careful attention to our behaviour and think, well, things are going so well for me, God must be pleased? I've heard so many Christians make the most foolish and ignorant of decisions based on this, deciding to do all sorts of ridiculous things in their lives and saying, well, I've got peace about it. I've got peace about it. Yes, I'm going to get involved in a relationship with this divorcee because I've got peace about it. Yes, I'm going to leave this church where I've been a member and where I'm essential to its function and go somewhere else. It must be right because I've got peace in my heart about it. Oh, my friend, peace of that nature can be a dangerous and misleading thing. It's not about how we feel. It's not about how easy a thing is. It's about whether it's in accord with the Word of God. The path of least resistance is almost certainly the wrong path. Oh, let us be guarded against this carnal, this worldly misreading of circumstances. The folly, the error of it. Yes, we must try to be guided to a certain extent by the things which are happening in our lives, but Our practical circumstances are not a safe guide. They are not a good map book whereby to lead our lives. God does not tell us that our circumstances, that our personal experiences, that our feelings, that our emotions are a lamp to our feet and a guide to our path. Far from it. But his word is. His word is our guide and compass to God and to glory. Let us follow that. Let us stay close to God, whatever the circumstances, be it storm or calm, be it pain or joy. Let us keep close to him. Let us keep close to his word, and then we will be safe from straying into sin and error. First, you see, those islanders concluded that Paul had suffered because he deserved to suffer, and then they thought he had been delivered because he was worthy to be delivered. But what was actually going on? What was the true reason behind those circumstances? Let's look at it not from the islander's perspective, but from the divine, from the heavenly perspective. Why did God see fit to cause Paul to endure that shipwreck, and then almost so soon as he was out of the water, to suffer the further trial of being bitten by that snake? Well, it was simply for this reason, that added trial, that greater trial, was the stage upon which still greater deliverance could be seen. It's almost as though it were not enough for God merely to deliver his saint from shipwreck, but then he would still further deliver him from the bite of that snake. God had not finished demonstrating his power and his goodness and his grace to Paul. And Paul had not yet finished being tested. Oh, Paul, you'd had 3 shipwrecks already. Perhaps you were becoming almost blasé about them. Perhaps you were almost become something of a shipwreck veteran. Well, God will provide another test still. Here you are upon the beach, and here is another one. We don't read that he had been bitten by a snake previously. Now he must exercise faith in God on a different account. And he overcomes again. Faith triumphs again. God delivers again. Oh, my friends, let us never fear a second trial, a third trial, a fourth test. Let us never worry if we seem to pass from one difficulty into another and then into another, because God is still in control. And perhaps it is his purpose to deliver us again and again and again. And on every time, his grace is seen to be the greater. His power is seen to be the stronger. Our blessings are multiplied once more. Our brother in his preaching last Saturday brought us that verse, didn't he? Where we read that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Oh, to come through one trial in our lives with faith in God and to pass through it, well, that is to be a conqueror. But we want to be more than conquerors. Lord, let us face another trial and come through that too. And then we will not only have conquered, we will have conquered again. Oh, if our hardships are multiplied, then we may be assured that our blessings will be multiplied too. That was what God was doing here. It was not about Paul being deserving of punishment. It was not about Paul being worthy of deliverance. It was about his faith being tested and God's power glorified. Indeed, one of the things that God was doing right then and there was demonstrating his promise. Do you remember the words to the apostles? Paul was an apostle himself, you remember, on a par with the 12, although born after them. But this was the promise to the apostles in Mark 16, verse 15. Christ speaking, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Such was the promise that God had made in Christ to his people. Such was one of the signs that was to follow the work of the apostles. And here it was, being given practical fulfillment in order that we might connect the promise with the reality. And we, as readers of this narrative 2,000 years later, be assured of the veracity of God's word, as no doubt Paul was there upon the beach. And I believe God had a still further purpose in sending that snake at that precise time. Because can you imagine? Paul was to spend a while upon that island, and during that time was to preach the word to many. Can you imagine how his audiences must have increased, how their hearing of his word would have improved on account of this miracle? The news must have spread like wildfire around the island. There's a man just come to shore, he's impervious to snakes. He's been bitten by a serpent, we watched it, we saw it attached to his hand, and he shook it off, and he's lived. You see, God was preparing the way for the entrance of the gospel. God was setting the stage, was preparing hearts and minds to receive his word the more readily. Who could have known that this was God's divine purpose? You see, my friend, sometimes our trials, our experiences that we suffer are trials preparatory to some new stage in our lives, to some new service which God has for us. Perhaps we've experienced bereavement or tragedy within our families. And God has so ordained it because he knows that in a few months, in a few years' time, we are going to need to witness to someone who has known a similar loss. Perhaps God wants us to testify to someone who is sick with a chronic illness and is spending much time in a hospital bed. And so it is necessary in preparation for that God causes us to know want of health, or sickness, or disease, in order that the way might be prepared for the entrance of his gospel. Oh, my friends, let us not be terrified at our trials. Let us not balk at them. Let us wonder what God might be doing, what he might be preparing us for. Let us wonder in the way he might be leading us. One concluding thought from this little episode. One of the commentators asks a very pertinent question. Here was Paul on the beach. And in that precise moment, he perhaps had two things attached to his wrist. One was the snake, and one was the Roman manacle that bound him and identified him as a prisoner. And in the purposes of God, he was miraculously enabled to shake the snake off and into the fire. But he could not shake off his chain. He was given this power in that instant to cast off the snake as if it were no more than a piece of firewood or a piece of straw. But his chain, inanimate, he could not shake off. No power was given, no miracle was wrought in order to deliver him. Well, what was going on? What should we learn or understand by that strange irony, that strange contrast? Well, this. Let us realize that the power to do miracles was not vested in the apostles themselves. At no time did they have power to independently and at their own volition perform some great feat, some supernatural exercise. They were merely the channels and instruments of that miraculous power. They were not the authors of the miracles. That came from God and from God only. And I truly believe that every time we read of one of those apostles healing someone or performing some miraculous sign in support of their word, I believe that in every time when they said the words, when they approached that situation, they had to exercise faith in God that God would do the miracle. Because they knew full well that they could not do it by themselves. This was not sorcery. This was not some sort of magic which they could work of their own accord. The power to do miracles has never been in the possession of man. It has ever been at the prerogative of God and of God only. And God designed that Paul should shake off that serpent into the fire. But God did not intend that he should be freed from his bonds, which is why the one thing happened and the other did not. But over and above that is a further reason, and on this we will close. God would be glorified. God was to be glorified in the things that happened to Paul. God would be glorified in him getting to Rome and preaching the gospel at Rome. And in order to get there, he must stay a prisoner. So stay a prisoner he would. God would be glorified by him shaking off that serpent into the fire in the sight of all those islanders. And that is why it happened. In order that God might be glorified, in order that his purposes might be achieved. Oh, my friends, do we ever worry and wonder about the vicissitudes of our lives? At the same, the strange contradictions and ironies which seem to befall us day by day. Do we wonder at the reason? Do we ask why? Well, here is the reason. God will be glorified in us and by us. We might not understand how, but he will. And Paul said this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 6. He'd come to realize it, that this was the fundamental explanation. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Whether we be afflicted, whether we be comforted, it is because God is accomplishing his purposes. Or this in Romans 14, verse 8. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Oh, might our own hearts be comforted by that same assurance. Amen.
Amen.
Including Him continues on that theme, number 763. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Holy, his will abideth, I will be still, whate'er he doth, and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road, he holds me that I shall not fall, wherefore to him I leave it all. Number 763.
I wait his day.
'Tis pass away with dawn of day. Sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whate'er my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet am I not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to Him I leave it all.
Lord God, thou so teach us by thy word, we pray thee, that whether we be in the valley of shadows in our Christian experience or upon the high mountaintop with thee, we might be assured of thy sovereign control of all things, and that all things conspire to praise and to glorify thee in our lives. Lord, teach us that though weeping may endure for a night, yet joy cometh in the morning. Grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy love, O God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us now and evermore. Amen.
Amen.